Well, let's once again pray before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, your word says that man can plant and man can water, but only God can make it grow. That your work among your people happens not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and help your people to see the glory of the Son of God this morning. That you, O God, would work in the hearts and lives of each one here in the way that only you can. I am weak, but you are mighty. May you accomplish your purposes through your word for the glory of your name this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it has been 5 weeks since we began a bit of a mini-series that I had entitled The Evil of Men and the Good Providence of God. And now this morning I want to bring that series to a conclusion. And as we have been going through, we have been seeking to demonstrate from the scriptures over the past 4 weeks the truth that Joseph asserted in Genesis in chapter 50 and verse 20 when he said to his brothers who had betrayed him and had sold him as a slave into Egypt, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And this is what we have been seeking to demonstrate from the scriptures. We have looked at the lives of Lot and Jacob and Joseph in the Old Testament, the life of Stephen and Paul or Saul in the New Testament. And we have been seeing over and over again that this is a principle that we see throughout history, throughout the biblical history, that God in his goodness, in his providence, is working all things together, as the Apostle Paul would say, for good. He says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And that God in his what we call his invisible hand of providence is working in the events of history, even the most evil acts of men, to accomplish his good purposes. And I've been seeking to prove this from the scriptures that you might be convinced that this is so, that God's hand of providence is at work in our history, the history in which we live, the world in which we live, and it is at work in your life, individually and as a family, that God is at work in all things accomplishing good for those who love him, taking what men mean for evil and using it to accomplish his good. And it was at the beginning of the series that we saw so much evil coming in the news, as we heard of 70 believers in the Democratic Republic of the Congo that were murdered in cold blood and beheaded just because of their faith in Christ. We saw it in the murder of Charlie Kirk, who was speaking the truth on a campus and was murdered in cold blood. We've seen it over and over in the lives of believers. Stephen, who was murdered in cold blood and stoned because of his testimony for Christ. Paul the Apostle, constantly imprisoned and persecuted for this. And we see, even if you pay attention to the news, in Nigeria, Mozambique, in many other places, in China and others, Christians persecuted, killed for the glory of Christ and for their testimony to his name. We see then the providence of God at work in all of these things, and even in the simplest things of life. The Bible would speak of how God's eye is on the sparrow, and not a single one or a hair can fall from our head without his will. And so this is what I have been seeking to help us to understand, so that as we walk through life in this fallen world, we will know that we are watched over by a sovereign God who is working for good in all things. J.I. Packer said it this way: "To know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints." And I pray that that has been the case for you. Now this morning, I wish to turn our attention to the scriptures for one final time and to set our gaze on the preeminent person and what is the principal historical event where we see this providence of God and these words of Joseph most fully set on display. When we see the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated in the history of humanity, And at the same time, we see the greatest good resulting from this evil. This afternoon, if you were to search the internet and you were to search Google and type in, what is the greatest evil that has ever been committed? What you would find is that things like the Holocaust, various genocides, jihadist crusades, the assassination of JFK was on the list, and so on. And when you see this, you would be reminded that Google is the product of fallen men, and that it's not always as helpful as you think, and it doesn't always give you the right answer to the question. But when we turn to the infallible and inerrant scriptures, what we find is the true answer as we seek this in our quest. For in God's word, Christ's crucifixion is set at the head of the list. For it is on Golgotha, it is at the cross of Calvary in the crucifixion, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find the ultimate act of human evil perpetrated against the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and against God himself. Where men took the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the only one who had never sinned, and murdered him and crucified them at the hands of lawless, devil-inspired men. This is what we see in the Bible, and what men we will see this morning meant for the greatest evil, God meant to bring about the greatest good. Now, before we go on, I just want to press home the point to you that it is not without note that when we are seeking the answer, as we think about God's providence and this doctrine of God's providence, taking evil and turning it for good, that we find the greatest example of this at the cross of Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is everything. The cross of Christ is the central event in human history. It is really there at the pinnacle of all of Christian theology. And it is the only way that men and women will be brought into an eternity with God. The cross of Christ is everything. Is it everything to you? Do you realize that when you seek the answers to life's greatest questions, that God intends us to look there, to the cross at Calvary, to the evil of men and the goodness of God in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? For just as people once said that all roads led to Rome, so it is that all the roads of history and theology come toward and spring forth from this central point in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you love the cross of Christ? Do you cherish the old rugged cross? Or are you among many today who think it is just a sideline or a foolishness or a stumbling block? For if you don't love the cross of Christ, I can say to you this morning that you are still blind, that you are dead in your sin, that you are yet lost, that you are apart from God. Because those whose eyes have been opened to the truth of Calvary will cherish the old rugged cross for the rest of their life and see it as their only hope. Their great glory is in the cross of Christ. And so this morning I want to set our attention there. And there we will see both sides of this providential coin, if you will. There we will see the evil of men at its fullness put on display and the greatness of the glory and goodness of God and his providence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we do this then, I want to begin by setting our attention on a scripture which sets forth both sides of this equation, if you will. Both the evil of men who crucified Christ and meant it for evil, and yet the truth that God at the same time meant it for good. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. Here we find that at the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God has been poured out, it caused quite a stir, and a crowd had gathered, and they were asking questions about what was going on, and Peter stood up and began to preach a message by which 3,000 people would be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And he begins his sermon in Acts 2 in verse 22 this way. After reading the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, he begins with these words, Acts 2 and verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," and now he's going to speak of the good providence of God, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and now the evil of men, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus, on the one hand, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and at the same time, crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. What men meant for evil, God purposed for good. This is what we will see this morning. And I want to begin then, first with the evil of men. Here then we see the wickedness and depravity of men who committed the greatest atrocity in history when they crucified the Lord of glory. And I want to consider this from a number of different angles. I want to begin then with Judas, with an individual. An individual who was one of the original 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. He was graciously chosen by Jesus Christ himself. He spent 3 years throughout Jesus Christ's public ministry with him, as Christ lovingly taught him, as Christ constantly loved him. As he walked with Christ, he was privileged more than almost any other man on the face of the earth, as he saw the miracles of Christ, the signs and wonders that he did. He saw the truthfulness of his words, the perfection of his life. He was front and center witness to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Judas saw it all. He was there. Christ loved him, taught him, demonstrated his glory to him. And so he should have known, he should have seen that Christ was the Messiah, that he was truly the Son of God. But what does Judas do after 3 years with Christ? Well, the psalmist who penned Psalm 41:9 both experienced and foretold what would transpire when he wrote this. He said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas, his close friend whom he trusted, whom he fellowshiped together and ate together with, lifted his heel against his friend and his God. And we must ask the question, why would Judas do such a thing? Why would he betray the Lord of glory, his master and king? Did Christ do something wrong to Judas? Had he sinned against him in some way? And we can say, absolutely not, for the book of Hebrews in 4:15 testifies to the fact that Christ was one who in every respect has been tempted like us, yet without sin. That Christ was the spotless Lamb of God, the only sinless one. And then we say, well, why would Judas, who had been loved by Christ, taught by Christ, had walked with Christ, been discipled by Christ, chosen by Christ, betray him in this way? And the answer that the Bible gives is love of money. He loved money. He didn't love Christ. I pray that there is no one here this morning who spends more time thinking about money than they do about Christ. Here we see in John's gospel, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 12, which Warren will arrive at soon, Pastor Warren in his preaching, he's heading into chapter 11. But in John's gospel, chapter 12, we find Mary of Bethany pouring out expensive oil on Jesus and anointing him. And as she does this, there is a response then recorded in John 12, verse 4. Notice what the text says. After she had done this, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples," and then in brackets, "who was about to betray him." So why did he betray him? It says, well, he says, Judas's words, "Why was this ointment," he says, "not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Sounds like maybe a thoughtful response in some sense. But then it goes on, it says, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Here then the heart of Judas is being exposed. In verses 7 and 8 we find that Jesus rebukes Judas for this, and that it's not long after this that the Gospels record the following. We find it in Matthew's Gospel 26:14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, notice, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And so Judas agrees to sell out the Son of God for the sum of 30 pieces of silver, which Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 says was the price to be paid to a master who had lost his slave due to an ox goring. It says there, if an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner should give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so here we see Judas's depraved heart. He sold out the Lord Jesus Christ for love of money. Here we are confronted with the ultimate example of what Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10. We're familiar with the verse, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. This has been played out on the stage of history over and over and over. How many wars, how much bloodshed, how much hatred among family members has come about because of division and love of money. It says that for love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, think about Judas, and pierced themselves with many pangs. For love of money, how much blood money has been shed in the history of the world, but this one was the greatest of all evils. The pure and spotless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be shed because of love of money. And so it was then that Judas sold out the promised Messiah, the sinless Son of God, for the price of a slave. And so great was this act of evil and treason that prior to its occurrence, Jesus would say this of Judas. He says there in Matthew 26:24, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so here, Judas betraying Christ, here is part of the evil and the wickedness that happened at the crucifixion of our Lord, selling out Christ for money. Secondly, we see that there were more people involved than just Judas. He came to betray him and bring them and give him over to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. All of the religious leaders of Israel were involved in this great, heinous act of evil in bringing Christ to his crucifixion. Now, the Gospels make it very clear that the religious leaders had been long looking for an opportunity, an opportune time to arrest and kill Jesus. And Judas's willingness to betray him played right into their hands. After Jesus was betrayed and arrested, these religious leaders proceeded to conduct what would be a sham of a trial, a wicked miscarriage of justice, unlike anything ever done in the history of the world, including O.J. Simpson. Where God's law was cast aside and where the Talmud, the primary source of Jewish religious law, was also entirely abandoned and forsaken. In Mark 14, we've read in verses 53 to 65 of the evil proceedings of these leaders and their kangaroo court. I direct your attention to those words again. Mark 14, beginning at verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the court of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, notice this, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. No testimony. They should have already had the charges against him solidified before the trial, but here they're seeking actually some kind of testimony against him, but they found none. It says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And then it says, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." The high priest then stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Son of God, the Christ, the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in this, Jesus, for the first time in this trial, someone testified to the truth. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began then to spit on him, to cover his face, to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with many blows. Now, what we see here is that in this trial, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, whose responsibility it was to teach God's law and to uphold it in Israel, wickedly turned their backs entirely on the law of God. Now, I don't have time to do a deep dive into this morning, but I want to give a couple of obvious examples. First of all, we have just memorized and we have recited again in Exodus in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We know that the ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." And here these religious leaders who were supposed to uphold the very law of God constantly brought forth false witnesses to try to indict the Lord Jesus Christ. What is supposed to happen when a false witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing according to God's law? Well, Deuteronomy 19 gives us what the religious leaders should have done. It says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days." And then it says, "And the judges shall inquire diligently." But there's no diligent inquiry as to these false witnesses. And it says, "And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely," then notice this, "then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother." What should have happened to all of these witnesses? The same thing that happened to Christ. They should have been done away with. And it says, the reason they are to do this is so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. But the religious leaders, instead of following the law of God, promoted this evil, embraced this evil, these malicious false witnesses. In this case, we see, as we consider the trial of Jesus, in light of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 to 19, what does God think of all this? It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run into evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." It seems that most of the list was almost made up with this in mind. This evil, this wickedness, this abomination with God, which God hates, committed by those who professed to be the ones who knew him, who knew his law, and were upholding his truth among the people. These chief priests and religious leaders then committing this great and heinous evil crime, running roughshod over the law of God. But they not only did this, but they also cast aside their own Talmud, their own book of religious law that they had put together, in some sense based on some principles from the Word of God. And I don't have time to go over it, but let me just cite a few examples. There is a man whom I read this week who had cited 17 different ways in which the religious leaders broke their own Talmud laws in the trial of Christ. A couple of examples. It says, with respect, first of all, to the illegal timing of the trial of Jesus. In their Talmud, it says, no part of a trial involving a capital offense could be conducted at night. But you read the gospel accounts, that's exactly when it transpired. Secondly, trials could not proceed on the eve of a Sabbath or on a feast day. It was the feast of Passover. Thirdly, in cases involving capital punishment, an acquittal could be issued the day of the trial and the day it began, but a guilty verdict could not be issued on the first day of the trial. That's exactly what they did. According to the Talmud, the Sanhedrin was to minister trials in a public, pre-established location. This was neither pre-established nor public. It was in the house of the high priest. Convictions were to be based on two or three witnesses whose testimonies were in agreement. That is absolutely not the case in the trial of Christ. Another one, it was unlawful to use a defendant's testimony about himself to incriminate him. This is exactly what they did. And so on it goes. In summary, John MacArthur, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, which is in our library, summarizes the sham that was the trial of Christ by the religious leaders in this way. He says, the charges against him were trumped up, the witnesses against him were bribed, the entire trial was a complete mockery of justice. By all the biblical standards that were supposed to govern the dispensation of justice in Israel, the trial was illegal and its verdict unjust. Those there supposed to uphold the law of God, turning their back on it entirely. What a great wickedness and evil. The law that is the standard that shows forth the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God. They turn their backs on it in this great act of evil in order to crucify the Son of God. Now, God's law contains stern warnings for those who would miscarry justice, which they ignored as well. Exodus 23:7, it says, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, amen. And yet the religious leaders chose to ignore the law of God and its warnings. The question is why? Why did they do this? What motivated them? Well, in Mark 15:10, one of the answers is given there. Pilate perceived something going on other than a desire to seek justice. In Mark 15:10, it said that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. If we look at the other Gospels in John chapter 8, we see Jesus exposing other things about these religious leaders. John 8, Jesus confronts them with the fact that the reason that they did not believe in him and the reason that they wanted to do away with him was because they were the children of the devil. He says, your father is the devil. And Jesus will go on to say that your father was a murderer from the beginning. That's why they had murder in their hearts. They hated God. They loved false religion. And therefore, when Christ confronted them in their hypocrisy, they wanted to do away with him. This is why we find so often in history and why we find even today that in Nigeria, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Mozambique, and other places, there are those who have embraced demonic religion, false religion, that which is propagated by Satan himself. They are committed to antichrist religion, and they are oftentimes the greatest persecutors of Christ and his church. Throughout the history of the world, it's false religion that has persecuted that which is true, sought to eliminate the testimony to Christ. And it was this evil, satanic, religious men who trusted in their own righteousness, who were confronted by the righteousness of Christ, that wanted to murder the righteous one. This is what we see here. And so then, Judas betrays him, the religious leaders, in a sham of a trial, bring him up on charges of blasphemy, and then they bring him over, now not to the religious court, but to the civil court. They bring him to Pontius Pilate, one who was then responsible for upholding the law in the land in the Roman Empire. And here we have the civil trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate, we see, if we read his testimony in many places in the Gospels, it didn't take long for him to figure out what was going on. He was a shrewd man. He was an insightful man. He understood human nature. And so he understood that what was going on was not a trial by men actually seeking justice, but it was out of envy and other reasons that these religious leaders wanted to see Jesus killed. And so he, after examining him briefly himself, he realized that Jesus was innocent. Over and over, his testimony in the Gospels makes this clear. In Luke 23 and verse 4, he says, "Pilate, I find no guilt in this man." In Luke 23, 13, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him.' Neither did Herod." He'd sent him to Herod. "Herod also found him not guilty. For he sent him back to us, 'Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" Luke 23, 22, "A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' When they were asking for his crucifixion, he says, 'I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" This is what justice demanded. He examined and examined and examined Christ, found nothing worthy of guilt in him, and therefore, as the civil ruler, should have released him, let him go. There were no substantial charges. Luke 23, 23 to 25 goes on to tell us, though, that instead of acquitting and releasing the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? Pilate allowed the shouts of the religious leaders and the mob to prevail, and so he granted their demand and delivered Jesus over to their will. Why did he do this? How could a man charged, given a position by God — the governing authorities are God's deacon, God's servant, who administer justice, to punish those who do evil and commend those who do good — why would this man then, knowingly, full well, Herod's testimony, his own testimony, we see in one of the Gospels, even his own wife came to him and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream about him. Let him go. Don't do anything." He sort of washes his hands of the whole thing. And yet, why does he commit Jesus over to be crucified? What a pathetic reason we are given in Mark 15, 15. It said, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified." Popularity with the crowd, political expedience, caused Pilate to authorize the wicked murder of the only true good man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate's motives and their consequences are summed up well in the words of one pastor who said that Pilate bartered away his eternal soul for temporary job security. Bartered away his eternal soul for temporary job security. How many people barter away their own soul for so many different reasons, instead of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we read the Bible and when we look at history and we see what is happening today, we recognize that not only is it anti-Christian religion, but anti-Christ government that oftentimes is the greatest enemy and persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "They hated me, and they will hate you as well. They murdered our Lord and Master and King. Will they not then murder and persecute his followers?" Psalm 94, 20 and 21 says this: "Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Wicked rulers, those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." This is what happened at the cross of Christ. God's word sounds a stern warning to wicked rulers who miscarry justice. Proverbs 17, 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." But it happened with Christ, and it's been happening throughout history to his people. Now then, we must move on. We have no time to continue this looking at the evil. We could look at the Jewish crowd and see how they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children," as they sought and were complicit in the murder of Christ. We could also spend some time tracing out how it was Satan himself, the evil one, who came then to indwell and come into Judas Iscariot and moved him, the religious leaders, Pilate, and the crowd to crucify Christ. But in summary, we might say then that this innocent one, the pure, holy, spotless Lamb of God, was betrayed by a close friend, Judas, for love of money, by the religious leaders who gave him over out of envy, by Pilate, who, pressed by the crowd, authorized the murder of the Lord of glory out of political expediency, and obviously Satan himself was behind all of this, seeking to eliminate the promised seed of the woman. And thus we see that the greatest and most evil act in all of human history was carried out by mankind. And yet, praise God, that is not the end of the story. Praise God that when the evil we see all around us and some of the evil that we perpetrate in our own lives as we sin against one another and against God is not the end of the story. Evil does not have the last word. This is what we see constantly throughout the scriptures. This is what Joseph knew, and this is what Christ and his cross testify to. What Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, and Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And we must be very clear that it's not just that God took what men meant for evil and used it for good, but just as much as the men meant evil, it was an act of their own will, their own purpose, their own volition. They actively, willingly participated and would be responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one who participated in the event. So it is equally clear that God meant, intended, willed, and purposed the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if God said, oh no, what happened? Well, maybe now I'll try to find a way to use this for good. No, this was God's intention all along. Christ must die. He must be crucified. This is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. Just as much as these men weren't forced to do this, they weren't twisted by their wills and their arms to do this. No, they willingly committed this crime against God. At the same time, God willed it, purposed it to happen. We see this is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. In Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, it was promised. It must happen. Where God promised that he said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Messiah's heel must be bruised. It was God's will that Satan should be involved in the bruising of the heel of the Messiah in this way in his crucifixion. In Acts chapter 4, we again have reference to another Old Testament text, Psalm chapter 2, and we see that all of the actors who took part willingly of their own volition and meant evil in the crucifixion of Christ were prophesied beforehand already in Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his prayer, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, references Psalm 2. And we see that all of the actors there then that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ were known to God long beforehand, and he had predestined this very thing to take place. Acts 4, verse 24, Peter, as he prays, as the church is being persecuted, they come before God together, and he says, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then he makes the application, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then he says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Prophesied, predestined. This was the will of God, the purpose of God the crucifixion of Christ. What men meant for evil, God meant, and he meant it for good. You may remember Isaiah in chapter 53 in verse 10. It's clear. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. Consistently in the New Testament, Jesus himself, before his death, would regularly say things like, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him," Matthew 26, 24. Or after he was arrested in Matthew 26, 56, he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Even after his resurrection, he tells those on the road to Emmaus, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Necessary that the prophets might be fulfilled, that God's purpose would be fulfilled. It was the Lord's will to crush him. His hand and plan had predestined the crucifixion of Christ, this great evil, to take place. And again, we return to Peter's words in Acts 2:23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Men meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How exactly does that work? I do not know, but I know that both of these things are true. True here at the cross of Christ and true in my life and in the history of the world, in Joseph and other instances. Now we ask why. For what purpose did God predestine this? Why did God mean for Christ to die? And it's interesting there, the hymn writer Cowper again says, "God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And how sweet is the flower of what resulted out of the death of Christ. I don't have time this morning to go into all of the things that we could possibly think of, but I want to focus on three this morning. How did God mean this for good? First of all, I want to ask, many of our young people here would know, as we've been learning at our homeschool co-op, or others of you know as we've studied the catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the chief good that can happen in the universe, the glorification of God. And this is exactly what we see happen at the cross of Christ. First and foremost, God's glory was put most fully on display in the crucifixion of his Son. This was the chief reason why Christ had to go to the cross, to glorify the Father. In John 12, 27, Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Save me from this crucifixion?" No. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God's greatest purpose in the crucifixion of Christ at the hands of evil men was that his glory would be put on display. If you ever want to know something about God, you want to know something about the love of God, turn to the cross of Christ. "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet," says the hymn writer. Do you want to know about the justice of God and the wrath of God? Look at the cross of Christ. "Till on the cross as Jesus died," as we have sung, "the wrath of God was satisfied." You ask a question, is God merciful? Look at what he did in punishing his Son in the stead of sinners that he might extend mercy and grace to us. You want to know anything about God, the first place you must look to see his glory put on display is at the cross of Christ. And there it was that the greatest good was done. God was glorified in the crucifixion of his Son. Secondly, what we see on the cross of Christ is, although it appeared as if evil had won the day and Satan had crushed the seed of the woman, what we find is that there at the cross of Christ is the greatest reversal in history. At the blackest hour, at the time when it seems as if evil had won and goodness had been defeated, God turned it entirely on its head. It was the very act of Christ's death that brought about the head-crushing blow that struck the serpent, Satan, and would bring about the ultimate destruction of all of the forces of evil in the heavenly places and in the world. There at the cross of Christ, Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled, where it says, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as his heel was bruised, Satan then and his kingdom were defeated at the death of Christ. Jesus would say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It was through death that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Death was defeated through the death of Christ. Evil was vanquished through the evil that was perpetrated against Christ according to the purpose of God. I'm reminded of Samson. Samson, who, it says, just dealt the greatest blow against the enemies of God, not in his life, but in his death, pointing forward typologically to Christ. The hymn writer said it this way: "Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross." Brothers and sisters, at the cross of Christ, all that we see of evil in the world, it has been ensured at the death of Christ and by his resurrection that all of that one day will be vanquished. Satan and all of his evil minions cast into the lake of fire. All evil will be eradicated, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth for the people of God where only righteousness will dwell. It is there at the cross that that was ensured for you and I this morning who believe on Christ. God's glory put on display. The death blow against evil was struck there by God's purpose and plan. And finally, what we see is at the cross of Christ, what was accomplished was the salvation of a multitude of God's people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. You may remember the words of Joseph. If I would paraphrase it this way, it's at the cross of Christ, what Satan and man meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved. Joseph's entire life is typological, pointing forward to the greater than Joseph. Just as he was betrayed wickedly by his brothers, so Christ betrayed wickedly by his people. Just as Joseph, through his sending into slavery in Egypt, brought about the salvation of his own family from the famine, so it is that Christ, sold into evil at the cross, crucified at the hands of godless men, brought it about that many people, a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, people like you and I, would be saved. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We are the fruit of this here today. But how does that work? How does the death of Christ accomplish our salvation? And it is here I want to close. This is, we said, well, why did Judas do what he did? Why did the wicked rulers do what they did? Why did God purpose that Christ would die in such a way? And how did that lead to our salvation? And as I conclude this morning, I want to highlight one more group of evil, wicked people who were responsible for the death and the murder and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in a very real way, the people who were responsible for the greatest acts of wickedness, evil, and depravity that necessitated Christ being nailed to the cross, that were the cause of his suffering, grief, and death, are present here this morning. We can look at Judas. We can look at the religious leaders. We can look at Pilate. Or we can look in the mirror. Why did Christ die? Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand this morning? Do you see that when we compare ourselves to the holy and righteous law of God, that we are wicked, depraved, evil sinners deserving what happened to Christ at the cross? We deserve the judgment and wrath of God. Unless you understand that and believe that this morning, you are not a Christian. You do not know what the cross of Christ is all about. But it was there at the cross of Christ. See, you must understand, and like the hymn writer said, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. And the answer is yes. Christ, that great substitute for sinners, you see at the cross of Calvary, it was our evil that was punished. It was our wickedness that dealt the death blow to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. It was the evil we have committed and the sin that we continued to commit that nailed Christ to the cross that day. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too then must be an accomplice in the crime. And then he makes the point, sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, brothers and sisters, it was our sin that put him on the tree, our evil, our wickedness that necessitated the death of Christ, because God in his goodness was going to punish our evil in him and grant us a free and full pardon. Grace given to those who would confess their sin, turn from it, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest evil leads to the proclamation of the greatest news. That's why the gospel is called the good news. News of what God has done through this greatest of evil to accomplish the greatest good and bringing about the salvation of many lives. I ask you this morning, are you saved? Have you come to Christ as an unworthy sinner and said, oh, it was my sin that held you there. I understand I deserve the punishment that you took in my stead. It was my wickedness, my sin that caused your crucifixion. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me new. Accomplish God's good purposes in my life. Grant me salvation. What men meant for evil, God meant for the greatest good, the bringing about the salvation of many lives, not of good people, but of evil, sinful people like you and I, to grant us access into his glorious kingdom through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his providence. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when we see ourselves in the light of your law and the light of your goodness, we see the wickedness in our own hearts, O Lord. And each and every day, we cannot go through a day without sinning against you in some way, in thought, word, deed, action. Even those of us who have been saved, O Lord, we are still yet so unsanctified, we recognize. And when we look at the cross of Christ, may we, O Lord, not just look at those who were there at the time who crucified him, but may you expose our own hearts. And then through his saving work, O God, may you work your good purposes in us, granting us forgiveness, granting us a change of heart, granting us a new direction in life that we might live for your glory. As Christ glorified you on the cross, may we glorify you. O Lord, may we work to defeat the forces of evil by declaring the truth. May we, O Lord, proclaim the good news of your salvation to those who yet do not know what you accomplished in your predestined purpose in sending Christ to be crucified on behalf of sinful men. O Lord, may you be glorified in this, and may you be glorified in our lives. We praise you for your gracious providence that has been extended to us. We thank you for it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.